So as time went on in her life, her memory began to fade, and slowly the verses began to fade as well that she knew and loved so well, until finally the only verse that she really recalled completely was, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And then as time continued, she began to even lose portions of that verse, slipped away from it, but she would finally say, "That which I've committed to him." And it came to pass on her deathbed, as she hovered between this life and the one that was glorious to come, her lips moved, and her daughter, thinking she wanted something or needed something, bent down to hear what she was saying as she was moving those lips, and all she heard her saying was, "Him, him, him." Every other part of God's word had left her mind, but she was left with him. And I love that story because that's all we need. He alone is the one in whom we need. And we've spent some time, if you'd like to turn to the book of Colossians, in a journey that we began just a few weeks ago through this letter. And we now come to a very important passage in the first chapter that begins the doctrinal framework that is going to set the tone for the entire rest of this epistle. From verse 15 on, we move, we could say, into the nuts and bolts of the doctrine and the argument that will crush the false teachings of the day that regarded him, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to debunk the many different mystical paths that the false teacher said could get you to a place of ultimate spirituality and nirvana or wholeness. And we have to make sure that while we're looking at this portion, we don't lose the forest for all of the trees. And so what I would like to do today is spend some time actually developing this portion and go beyond today so I cannot rush through it, because it is so vital to the key doctrines of the deity and supremacy of Christ, having to do with the Trinity, having to do with the exclusive path to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to read today verses 15 through 20. I'm going to circle back in the future to this portion and deal with it a little more in depth. Honestly, I have not really yet decided, although it starts next Sunday, it's hard to believe, Advent. And I haven't really decided if I'm going to do an Advent series leading up to Christmas, or if I'm going to continue here in Colossians. I don't want to split the church, so I'm not going to take a public vote right now, because some people love one or the other, I'm sure. But what we're going to do today, as you see some cups and bread down on the table, is partake of communion together. We're going to have an opportunity to share in a new and unique way. Maybe you've done it, some of you that have been around here a long time, but I'm going to focus in on our trip just a little bit to Turkey and the time that we had at the place that this very letter was written to, Colossae. So I'd like to prepare our hearts and minds for our time of partaking today by reading, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, would you give us a sense of awe and wonder at who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you, Father, for your word today. Bless it, use it. Help these lips to not mess it up, but to allow your truth and the freedom that comes through your salvation message to warm our hearts and to change our minds and enable us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd like, why don't we do this? If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's word. Let's stand as we read today. I'll be reading from the ESV. I'll have it on the screen if you'd like to follow along that way. Begins in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and that of course speaks of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now let me just pause there for a moment. It's entirely possible that the way I read that is not the way that this would have been read in the early church. There is some evidence that this would have in fact been like a praise chorus, that they would have taken these words from the Apostle Paul, put them to music. Remember, there's different styles of music, so I don't know how it would have been a sing-song type of thing, but these perhaps would have been words like Philippians 2 and other portions that could have been sung by the people in the local church. And these are verses that keep building in intensity, and they finally reach their glorious climax in the proclamation of Christ's fullness as God and the reconciliation and the peace that we find in him. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And read this verse 20 with me on the screen. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. We don't do that too often, but I think it is a good thing that we do occasionally. Do you get the idea of completeness that is echoing through these words that point us to God's comprehensiveness in our salvation and our wholeness in Christ? We see here that Jesus is our peacemaker, and we see God's complete revelation to be found in Christ, his perfect revelation to be found in Christ, his absolute rest to be found in Christ as well. So what we want to do is take a closer look at some of these crowning statements regarding him, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the reason that he is to have first place in our lives, that he is to be preeminent in everything? The reason is very simple. It is because of who he is. Now, it's interesting, the beginning of verse 19, it says, for in him, this is the same word that's used in verse 16, for by him, the idea is because of or for him, because he is the fullness of God. And we could say without question that verse 19 is one of the most powerful descriptions of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. And Paul's use of this Greek word here for fullness is an intentional slap in the face of the false Gnostic teachers who would have used that same word, pleroma, in the Greek language to promote their self-deification and superior spirituality. In other words, they were the pleroma with what they had to say. And Paul uses the same word and says, no, only Jesus is the pleroma, the fullness of God. And so he says here, by the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not one of the lesser gods of the fullness. He is the one and only fullness. And that's emphatically emphasized not only here in verse 19, but also in chapter 2, verse 9. It says that in him all the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We're going to get to that down the road here later, but this word pleroma or fullness is a rather technical, theological term which speaks of the totality of the divine power and attributes that belong to Christ Jesus our Lord. This pinnacle statement sums up everything that Paul has been saying about the Lord Jesus. He is the image of God, as we read. He's the firstborn of all creation, of the creation and the dead. He is the creator. He is the preexistent one. He is the head of the church. He is first in all things. He is the last of everything. You see, just as in Paul's day, so today we have false religions in the world that they'll say, yeah, Jesus is good. He's a good man. He was a great prophet. He was someone who was important in spirituality. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got the Mormons. You've got the religion of Islam. You've got the religion of Judaism. Probably the big four, if you will, that all attribute greatness to Jesus, but stop short of saying he is, in fact, God in the flesh and now seated in the heavenlies. That is, by the way, beloved, one of the marks of a cult. Whatever major emphasis it has or minor, you can always tell that it is a cult, and outside the realm of Christianity and the one way to salvation through him by how they deal with Jesus and who they say Jesus is. That's just the reality. It may seem harsh. I've had some people say, wow, Rob, since you got back from Turkey, you've been a little hard on those wonderful Muslim people. And they are wonderful Muslim people. In spite of the fact that about 10% are very extreme in their views against the West, we have to remember that Jesus loves them. But they are lost and dying and going to hell apart from Christ. So in talking about those who diminish who Jesus is, it isn't to diminish the people or the groups who do that. It's to simply say they're lost for eternity. If we don't shake it up and we don't get the word of Jesus Christ and the good news and the gospel out, which is exactly why we need to support people like the Nielsens and support things in our own community that reach out to bring people in as well as us going out to share the good news of Jesus Christ. How can we be so callous to think, oh, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and say, well, bye-bye, as they're on the road to hell? By the way, I saw a really cute, it was outside a church. We won't have this on our church, but I can say it to you. The fact that there is a highway to hell and only a stairway to heaven tells you about the amount of traffic for each. I thought that was pretty good. To use a little modern musical culture there. Okay, all right, I digress. So Paul here, what I'm trying to say is Paul here is blowing out of the water the faulty views of Jesus Christ, totally discrediting all of these false religions with this affirmation of Jesus Christ being the fullness, the pleroma of God. I like the way that one writer put it. He is the whole fullness, the full fullness. Jesus is the exhaustion of God. Now, the fullness, we are told here, dwells in him. In other words, it's not temporary. I think it's important to understand this, that Paul could have used any word, and there's several in the Greek language that relate to housing. He uses a word here that speaks of permanency. And the reason he uses this word is because he needs to make sure we understand that this is not a temporary thing, because there were some who said, back in Paul's day that, yes, the Holy Spirit came upon this great man during his life, and he did all these miracles and this wonderful stuff. But when he died up on that cross, the Holy Spirit left him. And so he just became like you and I as a man. And his death, his burial, and his resurrection then mean nothing if all he was simply a human being without the Holy Spirit's impact in his life. There could have been a word that he used. For instance, the idea of a tent that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5. I think it's important that we need to remember every single word in the original language that God gave those who wrote were guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men," look at that, "spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the selection of the exact words are important to convey the truth that God would have us to know. We do lose somewhat in our English translations and the paraphrases out of the original languages, but you need to understand and know that what you have in your hand is in fact God's word as he designed it to come to us and to know about it. So when he says here, the deity, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell here, he chose this specific word to speak of the permanency of Christ's deity. The late Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who is an esteemed scholar in the original language, pointed out in his really good commentary on Colossians, the verb indicates this fullness wasn't something that was added to his being that was not natural to him, but that it was part of his essential being, part of his very constitution, and that it was permanent. Now, I don't want to lose you here, okay? And we're going to look at this a little more in-depth down the line, but maybe you remember the old Ivory soap commercials. Remember how those came out? 99.44% what? Pure, right? In fact, the way they discovered Ivory soap as it goes back in the 1870s, I think, is that they botched a load of soap and found out that it floated. And that's the way it was discovered. I love this old commercial here. You see here, it floats, safe for baby's skin, safe for mother's complexion, safe for father's early morning tempers, because he never has to hunt for it. That is so sexist, right there. I can't believe they would allow that kind of advertising back then. So 99.44% pure, but is that what Jesus is? Is he 99.44% God? No, not at all. He is 100%. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. God the Father would not have given his pleroma to some created being. You know, well, I created Satan and I created Jesus at the same time. Okay, that's the Jehovah's Witness take on it, that they're actually brothers. And actually the Mormons say that Jesus was created through a union of God and Mary physically, and a boy was born named Jesus. And every false religion keeps tearing Jesus down to a place that he is less than God 100%. So really, the fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is proof positive that Christ is in fact God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, three in one. Why is this important, all right? Because Jesus Christ is God. He is able to do what no mere mortal could ever do, and that is to reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. And again, this is not a partial act. It's complete and full pardon for our sins. And you know what? There's the rub, isn't it? There's the problem. S-I-N, sin. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden. And every person ever since has had that separation that results from not being 100% perfect. So we see here in verse 20, there is a need to reconcile. There is a need for reconciliation because of our sin. Every single one of us. Because perfection is the standard. And just like Jesus is not 99.44% pure, none of us could ever stand in God's presence if we were 99.44% pure and holy. You see, it doesn't matter if you say or think you're 50% good or 75% or 90 or even 99.44% good and perfect. There is always going to be something that keeps you from being perfectly pure, holy, righteous. And that's exactly what we see here reconciliation has to accomplish. We could actually tie in verses 21 and 22 here, where it speaks of being reconciled in the body of his flesh, that's speaking of Jesus, by his death, in order to present you 99.44% holy. No! Holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Beloved, that is the pleroma, fullness, that is ours completely in Christ. And that's why Jesus had to come to the cross to pay the price for our sin. 100% God, 100% man in the flesh, so that in his death and through his death, God might reconcile to himself lost sinners, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus Christ solved the sin problem on this earth, on the cross, through his death, his burial, and resurrection once for all. Now you notice there on the screen, I have having made peace by the blood of the cross. The ESV says making peace. I don't want to lose you here, but here's a technicality of the Greek language and the verb tense that's being used. This is a past perfect verb tense. In other words, what Paul is saying, at a point in time, finished, completed work with the results continuing into the present, this is what has been done. So at a point in time, peace was made through the blood of Christ. The results of that peace continue now forever and ever and ever. Because no matter where you go on the continuum into the future, you're going to be in the present. And the results of this action continue on until the day of ultimate reconciliation when we are with Christ and we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Amen? So it's very important. And when we see that Jesus is the reason that God can bring together in Christ all that belong to him. He is the reason that he can glorify believers and punish unbelievers and do it rightly and justly and perfectly because of the death of Christ on the cross. Somebody has said once famously, God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, for whatever reason he wants, and he is always right. Reconciliation is not our job. It's God's work. And he has already done that in Christ. It's completed. And so God is saying today, I am reconciled to you. The sin barrier has been taken care of. I have made peace through the blood of my son. Now, will you be reconciled to me? Open the eyes of your heart, the doors of your heart, accept by faith what I've done for you, and believe in Jesus for your salvation. Accept that gift of eternal life. And when we do trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, God wipes that slate clean. There's no more enmity. There's no more hostility. Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? As that hymn says, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, say it with me, but the blood of Jesus. If you don't know Christ today, would you please be reconciled to God? Accept that gift of eternal life. I don't know where you're at. If you're not there today, there's no pressure, but remember, we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. People like Ada remind us of that, that some of us live to be 98, and others, like another funeral I have on Wednesday, is 44 and died a day after her birthday. None of us are guaranteed another day. So we need to make sure today that we know that it's the day of salvation and we know Christ is our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for his finished work. We ask, Lord, if there is any here who does not know you personally, has not accepted the free gift of salvation, for them, that they would simply say a prayer like this: Lord, I know I am not 100% perfect. I know that I am not pure and clean. I believe that Jesus died for me and that he was and is. So, Lord, I accept that gift of salvation that is mine through Christ Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and rose again to give me new life. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for making me your child today because of what Jesus did for me. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Now, we're going to do something today that we've done many, many times here before. Believers around the world as well share together in the gift of communion fellowship. There's a lot of different ways to do that. There's ways that we've gotten used to where individually we have little pieces of bread and little cups and we kind of are in our own little bubble. But around the world, this is a community church opportunity to do something together. And so I want to share with you something that we were able to do up on top of the tell of Colossae over in Turkey. As Jim Boltema, our guide and home missionary, shared with us a little bit about Colossians and this letter, and then partook of communion together. So let's just take a look. I'm going to hit the lights here, and then we will prepare, and I'll give you some instructions. Should be loading up. Did you click it or did I click it back there? Okay. Come on. Can you hover over and see if it is it? It's just waiting? Okay. It's a YouTube video that's put out by a group called Blue Music Scripts. We had a couple that was with us on this trip and they did some photography and at each of the places. This is the one in Colossae. Let me tell you this, as we're getting that ready to go, we're going to have an elder or deacon at six different stations. We're going to have three up front and three in the back. And what we're going to do is each of us will have a cup like this, and we will have a loaf of bread. You will come to whatever one you choose to go to, take a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice, and then partake of the communion elements. And then go back to your seat, and we will continue with that. So that's the way we did it up there. Robert said that's the way they've done it in the service. And actually, our sister church, Parkside Bible Church in Holland, is doing this same manner of communion today as well. So we're all set.
Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land.
I don't know, there's just something about this abandoned van here at Ancient Colossae. You know, in 2020 they're going to start excavating this tell, and we'll see what's underground. The people that are going to do that work should probably read Colossians. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Should be very exciting to see what's under the dirt here as they unearth it in 2020.
Excavation, you know, is basically three stages. You excavate, you unearth things, and then you restore things, and then you have to preserve what you unearth and restore. And can you guess which one is the most costly part of archaeological work? Yeah, today we are above the ancient city of Colossae on the tell covering the city. And I dare say communion hasn't been celebrated here for hundreds of years until today. We're not just with Christ. Christ is your life. You can't get any closer than that. In him we have immeasurable security. The Colossians were worried. They were worried. They had fears associated with the spiritual beings and the heavenly powers. This comes out in this letter. The Colossians were kind of groping for spirituality in places apart from Christ. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. With the immeasurable security and the genuine spirituality that we have in Christ in mind, let us go to the table and celebrate in this very special place. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he gave thanks first. So let's do that.
Okay, so, as you heard, the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're going to have our men prepare and go to their stations. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing. Guys, go ahead and head up to your stations. We'll have three up front, and I need to give them their juice. So when you tear off your piece of bread, you don't need to get a real big piece, just a little chunk of it. You will dip it into the cup, and our server will say to you, "He is risen," and you would be able to respond, "He is risen indeed." So, Heavenly Father, as we come now to this place at this time, I pray that you would give us a sense of who you are and all that you have done for us. We bless you, Father, and bless you because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So, it's a little, I don't want to use the word chaotic, but you just need to get up, and when you're done and finished, come back to your seat, and we'll close with a song. Wherever you'd like to go, front or back. He is risen. Thank you. apostle said to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." As the men are partaking here, let's stand and sing together the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.